So last week, we looked at Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and in Berea. So as we arrive in Macedonia, we see the ministry begin in Philippi, the church planted there, everything that went on with the imprisonment, and just really an amazing gospel opportunity in a Roman city, Philippi, located in the Greek region. But then we come down to Thessalonica, the second largest city of Greece, population of around 200,000. And we saw that the Jews in the synagogue, some believed, but many were resistant. But many leading Greek women especially, and Greek men as well, but mainly Greek women, responded to the gospel and believed. And they were meeting in Jason's house, those that were jealous of what had taken place, they stir up a mob and they go to try and grab hold of Paul and Silas. And they're not there at Jason's house, but they take Jason before the authorities and demand, they set a bond on them that if they cause any more problem financially, they're going to take this money away from Jason. So it's the persecution's increasing in Thessalonica. So Paul and the team head down to Berea. And we remember, of course, that this is that great group of people who were so hungry for the word of God and for teaching that was sound. So they take what Paul teaches, they listen to what he has to say, and they run it through the filter of scripture, and they say, the gospel that he's proclaiming of Jesus Christ fits with all of these passages of the Old Testament. Jesus truly is the Messiah we have been looking for, and who we will place our faith and hope in. So many of the Jews in Berea believe, and also many Greeks as well believe, and there's a great church being planted there in Thessalonica. But the persecution comes down, persecution comes down from Thessalonica to Berea, and they send Paul away because he is the main target for persecution. So they've brought Paul down to Athens. And then you remember in verse 15, he sends for Silas and Timothy to come down and join him in Athens before they make plans for what's going to take place next. So Paul is there in Athens on his own, and he's probably missing his team. It's probably a bit difficult after serving alongside faithful brothers and obviously many of the women and men that have been led to Christ in these cities. And now Paul's kind of on his own in a pagan city by himself, and just kind of get a feel for where he's at. He's on his own, that isolation, maybe some loneliness, maybe some discouragement of, man, Antioch and Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe, we've been chased around, I've been stoned, we've been beaten, we've been thrown in prison in Philippi, you know, the financial implications, my brothers and sisters in Thessalonica are under pressure there, the Bereans, Jason, all this stuff that has gone on, and you must be thinking, as Paul, there's a lot of burdens to be carrying, you know, like, I'd have to say that the last probably 3 weeks in our church family have been some of the most difficult weeks in my pastoral ministry to you all. There's a lot of heavy stuff going on. There's a lot of difficult things that are happening, and it seems to be all at once. So we can kind of understand a little bit of where Paul's at, you know, like what he might be struggling with as a human being, and the rigors of ministry, and the ups, the great encouragements, and also the discouragements and the challenges. And so he arrives in Athens, and verse 16, we see, well, number one, we see the ministry in Athens, and then letter A, we see his arrival in Athens. So let's just read that verse. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul arrives in Athens. We're not going to look at the map tonight because we did quite a bit with the map last week. You can look in the back of your Bible or at your map handout and see where he's at there. It's a coastal city, and it's a very important city in history. And so just to give you a little background on Athens, we won't go deep into this, but it's named after the Greek goddess Athena. Population of around 10,000. So if we're comparing this to Thessalonica of 200,000, Athens is probably at this time around 10,000 people. It's quite a bit smaller, although it is very prominent and a very key city in the region as far as culture goes. It is like the hub of philosophy and worldview and culture. So we've got Philippi, and that's a very Roman city, a lot of retired military there. We've got Thessalonica, which is a very strongly Greek Macedonian city. We've got Berea, which has a large contingent of devout Jews that are hungry for the scriptures, and they're located up in the mountains. And now we come to Athens, this coastal city that is the hub of philosophy and worldview and belief. There's a lot of history, architecture, art, cultural influence, scientific influence. A lot of achievements have arisen out of Athens. As you look through history, a lot of battles and a lot of politics that were centered in Athens. You have Plato and Socrates being from Athens, and just major figures of that time period. But at the moment, Athens is somewhat in a state of decline. They're not, Rome is the hub of the world. Rome is the most powerful city in the world. Athens has kind of been in a state of decline from their golden period. And yet it is still a very influential place and still a place for worldview to come and be discussed. And so I just wanted to show you a few things here. Just share my screen. Just so that we can, I won't go back and forth to this. I'll just give it all to you right at this moment. And you can just have this in your mind as we work through the book. Here's a little layout of the city. I know it's a little grainy, but you can see the red part, Mars Hill, which is also called the Areopagus. That's where Paul is going to give his sermon. So just keep that in mind. That's the hill where he preaches from. Then you have the Acropolis there, the yellow in the middle, which is a whole kind of pavilion of various temples to false gods. There was actually a historian of that day, Petronius, who said it was easier to find a god or a goddess, a statue of a god, than it was to find a human being in that city. There were so many idols all over the place in people's houses, temples to them. You see the temple of Zeus down here in the square or the rectangle. Down there, you have a theater there near the Acropolis where performances would be done and all kinds of things like that. There's the temple to Hephaestus. So we have all of that. This is the Acropolis. Again, it's not the best quality on the picture, but this is that pavilion of various temples to false gods. You can see kind of along the base of the hill. Oops. You can see down along the bottom there, there's all these various structures. And then on the top is the main feature. This is the Parthenon. You've probably heard of that. It's on the top of that hill, the Acropolis. That is the temple to Athena, obviously very important to the people of Athens. So this is a city filled with pagan worship. Here's the Areopagus. This is Mars Hill, where Paul preaches from, this rocky hill there. And I thought this was fascinating. Over here on the right-hand side, you see that bronze rectangle. That is actually a monument that has all of Paul's sermon from the book of Acts etched in that bronze there and like embedded in the rock. So if you visit Mars Hill today, the Areopagus, you can go up and read Paul's sermon. I just think that is so awesome. Annie's parents have actually been there and they took a picture up there. I think they sang a hymn at the top and it's just really an amazing thing. So here's kind of a panorama of the city of Athens from that hill. So when Paul is preaching on Areopagus, this is modern day Greece, but you see some of the older buildings down there. This is probably what he would have been looking at. All these buildings, all these people, all these temples to false gods in this city. So that's just a little idea of where we're at and what is going on here. Notice that the text says that Paul looks around at the city and he is stirred up. He is upset. He is burdened. He is provoked. He is deeply distressed. And the reason why is because he sees rampant idolatry all around him. He's burdened because these are people searching for truth, and yet they have found no truth in all the pagan religions and practices of their day. And it grieves Paul to see this society in this state, just as it would grieve us to look at our country or other places that we might go to and say, people have just given themselves over to false pagan worship. And so Paul is greatly burdened for them. And so we go down, letter B, into the agora of Athens in verse 17 and 18. Agora is that Greek word for marketplace. So let's look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And others some, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So what we have going on here is first Paul goes, as he does, into the synagogue to preach Christ there. He takes them to the Old Testament as their authority and preaches from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing them to Jesus. He preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so he begins there, but he is going daily into the agora, into the marketplace, and interacting with people in that place. Now remember, Paul's on his own. His team's not with him. He's on his own. That's challenging. That is a tough thing when you're on your own and you're trying to share the gospel and minister to people in the marketplace. These various philosophers interact with him in the marketplace. So in the agora, he comes across, number three, various worldviews, which when we talk about a worldview, it's the way that a person views the world around them. It's the ideas that they have concerning the key questions of life: origin, purpose, destiny, and morality, the questions that every person has to grapple with. And so the Epicureans are identified as one of the main worldviews of Athens. The Epicureans believed that they did not deny the existence of God or the gods, but they believed that the gods had nothing to do with humanity. And for the Epicurean, everything in life was about pleasure. It was very materialistic. Everything that pleases you in life needs to be the pursuit of your life, whatever makes you happy. So as far as your morality goes, whatever makes you feel good is good. Whatever makes you feel bad is not good. Okay, that's very different than the law of God and the framework that Paul is coming from with the scriptures. But for the Epicurean, they're thinking, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to pursue. I'm not afraid of any judgment, and there's no afterlife. So whatever I can experience to the fullest now is what I want to give myself to. And Jesus would say to an Epicurean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But then we see Paul encountering the Stoics, who are kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum from the Epicureans. They are pantheists, which means they believe that God is in everything. God is the soul of the universe, and this immaterial, mystical type trying to become one with the universe because God is in all matter. You know, the chair that you sit on, God is in that chair, and the tree, God is in the tree, and you should worship the tree and pray to the tree. These kinds of thoughts. By the way, that is rampant. Both of these worldviews are rampant in our world today. In fact, the guy I was telling you about on Sunday, I was talking to, said this very thing to me. He said, well, don't you believe that God is the universe? And I was like, no, I believe that God is one being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I said, I believe that because that's what the Bible teaches about him. And then he was off onto something else, and then something else, and something else. But it struck me as interesting that he used this very same argument with me, that God is the universe and he's in everything. And I said, no, he's the creator of everything. That's what the Bible teaches us. So for the Stoic, based on that worldview, their outworking of that was that if you can control your emotions, your pleasure, your pain, if you can have great self-control and remain very stoic — that's where we get this idea of being a very stoic person — if you can suppress all emotions and pain and have control over them, then you are becoming one with the world soul. And so their idea of life was to master all other things so that you can become one with the world being, the world soul, the world entity. This is a hopeless worldview, and it was actually the founder of the worldview, Zeno. Most people believe that Zeno actually committed suicide in the 300s, I believe it was. He is the founder of this worldview. It's a hopeless worldview. It's an empty worldview. It's bankrupt. I really like what one commentator or one theologian, Warren Wiersbe, says. He says, the Epicureans said, enjoy life. And the Stoics said, endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. That's a really helpful way to summarize the worldviews that are interacting with one another here. Epicureans, enjoy life. Stoics, endure life. And Paul is saying, you can only have life, eternal life, when you've come to faith in Christ. So all around him, there's polytheism, there's false worship all around him. There's all these conflicting worldviews, and Paul is bringing the gospel into this arena. And I think it's beautiful that when Jesus prays in John 17, he says that he has sent us into the world, and he prays not that we would be taken out of the world, but that God should keep us from evil. We are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. And he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So he prays for us, Jesus prays to the Father, that we would be set apart by the truth of God's word. And as we go into the world and interact with all these worldviews, that we would hold fast to his word. What his word says is what we believe. That is our authority for faith, for life, for hope in what he has promised us. So that's what's taking place in the Agora. You notice that they have two reactions to him. Some say Paul is a babbler, which is an interesting Greek word. It means someone who is, let me look here. I forget where I wrote it down. It's something like picking at the seed. It's some kind of really interesting idea. It's like a bird picking up seed. So the idea is it's someone who picks ideas from everyone else and then makes their own thing up. And they've really just borrowed from everybody else and plagiarized, and they've just come up with something new just to be different. Paul's on his own. He doesn't have any following around him. You know, the Epicureans have this long tradition and the Stoics have this long tradition. And they're like, who is this Paul guy? He's just telling us this thing about Jesus. He's all by himself. And he's just like a bird picking at seeds, throwing his own thing together to try and get some popularity. That's one reaction to him. The other reaction is they say, he's setting forth some kind of new God to us, and he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. So there's some curiosity here. It's piqued their interest. And so we go down to the Areopagus in verses 19 through 21. And so we come to verse 19 and read, they took him, brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I love that little insert there by Luke to give us some clarity of what's taking place here. So they take Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, which by the name is named after a false god, Ares, and the Romans called him Mars. It is the god of war. So kind of intimidating. You're going up on this rocky hill, the hill dedicated to the god of war, to have a battle of worldviews, you know, to see whose worldview is going to hold water and what is the truth. So they make this invite to him. They're just saying, will you explain your doctrine, explain your teaching to us? We want to hear more. So that's great. That's a great invitation to him. Luke says, listen, the Athenians are constantly searching. They have not come to the truth. They're always searching for something new. So we're reading this thing saying, good, because Paul has the truth and they need to hear it. So we should be rejoicing that these Athenians are about to hear the gospel presented very clearly. So let's get to the sermon in the Areopagus. We've spent time on this previously, so I'm not going to try not to go into too much detail, but this sermon is so powerful, it is so helpful, and it is exactly what we as a church need to hear tonight. So let's look there in verses 22 through 34 as we look at the sermon. Letter A, the content of the sermon, and letter B, the response to the sermon. So we'll look at the content and then the response. First of all, we get an introduction in verses 22 and 23. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This is really a masterful introduction. And what we can see here, and I won't spend too much time on this, but if you go back and read Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, remember that sermon in the synagogue that Luke records the full text of it? There's a really, his Jewishness is really coming out there and his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and it is really catered to the Jewish audience that is hearing it. Paul's introduction here is very different. And I love the way he does it because he first talks about his experience as a visitor to Athens. He first says, listen, I've come to your city and I've walked around and I can tell one thing for certain. You're very superstitious, religious. You're very serious about worshiping gods and goddesses. I can see that. I can see it all around me. And as I've passed along, I've observed all of the various objects of worship, all these idols, all these statues, all these temples, all this stuff that you have set up around your city, in your homes. Everywhere I go, I see all of these objects of worship that are all around you. And in fact, I came across an idol that has an inscription to the unknown God. And the idea is the Athenians were so careful and superstitious that they not offend a god. Because if you go back and read Greek mythology, their understanding of the gods was very warped and messed up. Okay, the gods and goddesses of Greece were, there's crazy stuff that goes on. If you've ever read the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, and any of the other mythological writings of Greece, crazy stuff, really bad stuff. And they would torment people, okay? Gods and humans did not get along, all right? And so the humans were very afraid of divine retribution. So they don't want to offend anybody when it comes to the gods and goddesses. Even if you're an Epicurean, or I mean a Stoic, and you don't really believe in the gods and goddesses, you believe in the world soul or whatever it is, you still don't want to do anything. You know, you want to make sure that you've crossed yourself and covered yourself and everything's okay. And so they've got this inscription to the unknown God, just in case they left somebody out so that they don't come after them and, you know, make Athens their next hit site. And so Paul says, look, you've got that set up and you're ignorantly worshiping a God you don't even know. You don't even know this God. And so I'm here to tell you about the one true God that you need to know. Okay, so the God that you don't know, that you even have an inscription for, I'm here to declare him to you. A masterful introduction to the sermon. And you'll notice he does not go to all the Old Testament passages he would normally go to with a Jewish audience. He goes straight back to creation. He has to go back to the beginning. He has to start from creation and build from that point on and point people to Christ by first going to creation, because the Jews understood creation. They had the same worldview in that sense. They needed to be pointed to Messiah. The Greeks needed to be pointed all the way back to the beginning and to be shown where they've come from. They need to go back to origin and understand, how did we get here? So that's where he goes. And by the way, that's where people in our society have to go. Okay, we have to bring them back to origin, because their concept of origins is all over the place. So we see Paul explain the sovereign creator God to them in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Let's pause there for a moment. So as he tells them about their creator, he says, listen, The God that I am proclaiming to you, the one true God, is the one that made everything. He made the world. He made everything in it. He is the Lord of it. He is the ruler of it. He is sovereign and king over all the heaven and the earth. And he doesn't dwell in a temple because the entire universe is his temple. He's made it. He sits enthroned above all things. He is not some mystical universe soul being. He is the creator of the universe, and he is the Lord of it. And notice in verse 25, and can you even see that actually in verse 24? Can you see Paul standing there on Mars Hill? You remember that panorama I showed you? Can you see him just like pointing around? See all these temples made by human hands? The God I worship doesn't need any of that. I mean, how would that strike people that have poured so much energy and resources into building these things, maintaining these things, going to these places to worship in them? And he's just like, you see all that? The God I serve, he doesn't need any of that because he's made everything. Everything has been made by him, and he is not worshiped with your hands, like that you can achieve something through your own good works, through your own hands, that you can earn his favor. He doesn't need anything. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He is the one that sustains your very life. He's the one that has given you life and breath and all things. Every good thing, every time the rain comes down and waters your crops, every time the sun comes out and warms your face, every time you go to the ocean side and you're refreshed by that breeze and the smell of that sea air, every time that you are encouraged and refreshed by an answer to prayer, all of these things, all of these good things that we enjoy are all from his hand. Every good gift comes from above. It comes from him. Now look at verse 26. And this is another blow to the Greek pride and culture of Greece. And, you know, all the other unworthy barbarians and Scythians and all these other groups in the far regions of the empire. We are Greeks. We're the mighty philosophical, powerful political Greeks. And look at what Paul says next. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Isn't that amazing? I love it. I absolutely love it. It is the Christian worldview that establishes that we are all the human race, that we all go back to Adam and Eve. We all go back to Noah and the ark. We all come from the same parents. It's the human race. Paul just struck a blow to the Greek pride of culture and their society and their identity as Greeks. And he says, listen, we are all from the same family, okay? And furthermore, it is God who has determined and placed us in the land in which we live, the society and culture in which we live, the city or town in which we live. God is the one who has determined where we will be, how long we will be there, what's going to happen while we're there. It's all according to his plan. Nothing lies outside of his plan. And I have to say, by way of practical application, that I needed that hugely. I needed that. And I'm sure many of you are sitting there thinking the same thing, because when we're dealing with immigration papers, when we're dealing with, you know, what's going to happen, will we be approved this year for our visa? Will we get our citizenship eventually? What's going to happen? I don't know. But I do know this. The creator of all the earth has determined where we're going to be, when we're going to be there, and how long we'll be there. And he's in control. And he will be glorified in it. And that's what Paul brings to these Greeks. He says, you know, this culture, that culture, this place in which these people live, God had determined that that's where they would be. All right. And verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he says, this is the purpose then that we have, is to seek the Lord and to find him and to have a relationship with him. It is his will that we would come to know him, that we would seek after him, and he is not far from us. He is close. He is nearby. He is approachable. Again, remember the Epicureans and Stoics. This is so contrary to their worldviews. The Epicureans are like, the gods don't really care. They have nothing to do with us. The Stoics believe that it's just a universal soul thing. The polytheistic Athenians are worshiping all these gods and goddesses that they have no relationship with, that is all based on their works and their hands doing things. And Paul says, listen, the one true God who has created us, who has given us life, who sustains our lives, who gives us every good thing, who determined where we would live, who brought us all into being through the same family, he is the one that desires that we would seek after him so that we might find him, so that we might have a relationship with him, so that we might know him. He's approachable. He's knowable. You can have a relationship with him. You can have hope. You can have answers to all of the key worldview questions. How did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? All of these questions are answered in the Christian worldview and in Paul's explanation here. And it's all based on a relationship with God, that we might seek him, might feel after him, might know him and find him. He's not far away. He's close. And so he then uses this, he redeems, I talked about this a lot, I think, the previous time, so we won't say much about it. He quotes two Greek philosophers. One is Epimenides and one is Aratus. And Aratus was actually a Stoic. So he's quoting their own literature back at them and saying, listen, these guys were saying these kinds of things, but they were using it in the wrong worldview. So they caught a glimmer of truth, but they applied it in a false worldview that was bankrupt. And so I am going to grab their quote and insert it here in the gospel presentation because it fits my worldview. It's actually the truth that aligns with what my worldview, based on the scriptures, obviously, Paul is basing everything on the scriptures. It's consistent with what we know of God. So look at verse 28. Here's the first quote, and I love this one. For in him we live and move and have our being. I love that one. That was quoted, I think it was quoted about, Zeus. I could be wrong on that. Zeus was a very, in their mythology, he was a very wicked god. The one true and living God, he is the one that we truly live and move and have our being in him. When you know him, when you have a relationship with him, he sustains our lives. We live every day by his grace, and we have our being in him. He has given us meaning in life. Look at what he says next. Certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This one is definitely a statement about Zeus, because Zeus is known for being very, a lot of stuff with that. We won't get into that. Verse 29, he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. And so there he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the spiritual birth. He's talking about being born again. We, like, God has given us life, all right? So in one sense, we are his offspring because he has given us life. He is the father over all creation. But when do we really become his offspring? And he's probably actually talking about creation there in verse 29, that God has given us life. He's brought us into being. But as a Christian, we're thinking as well, I truly become his child when I'm born again and come to know him through Christ. So look next at the statement there in verse 29. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So he says again, listen, the sovereign creator is above all things. He does not need you to mold something out of gold, silver, stone, or make a graven image to worship him. That's not how it works. He doesn't need you to be doing anything like that, making any graven images, because he is so much greater than that. So he's pushing that we would know God, that we'd have a relationship with him, and he is attacking all of the paganism that's surrounding him. In verse 30 and 31 in his sermon, he comes to this point that God is the righteous judge. So here's really where the gospel is introduced. He has dealt with origin. He's dealt with purpose. Now he's going to give us gospel hope. You know, what is our destiny? What is where are we going? Verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has risen, or he has raised him from the dead. So Paul says here, listen, all of this false worship and paganism, God has been very patient. He has been very patient in overlooking these things. It doesn't mean that mankind wasn't guilty of paganism and false worship and their sin, but it means that God was being patient and brought his son at the appointed time that we might have life through him. And so he's saying, listen, God has been very patient and long-suffering toward us, but now he has commanded. This is not an option. This is a command from Almighty God, the creator and ruler over all things, the righteous and holy, one true God. He has given a command for all people that they would repent. And to repent means to turn. I was just talking with the kids tonight about it because it came up in our family Bible reading that we are on a certain path going away from God. And to repent is that we have turned, and by way of our thoughts and our desires and our choices, we have turned back to God and submitted all our thoughts, all our choices, all our desires to him. And we say, I'm submitting this to you, Lord. Help me, guide me, show me what I ought to be doing or what I ought to do. So God has commanded all people to turn to him, in faith, to submit and humble themselves before him and submit their thoughts, desires, and choices to him, because he has appointed a day of righteous judgment, a day when all people will be judged by the standard of Jesus Christ, by his absolute perfection, his ability to keep the law. None of us could do that, only Christ. And so he has ordained the righteous one, and he has given assurance to all mankind that he is the righteous one, that he has the authority to judge us because he raised him from the dead. So Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He's unlike any other human being. He is fully God and truly human, raised from the dead and glorified. And so Paul brings them to that point. They already knew the man who he was talking about, because remember, they said, he's telling us about Jesus and the resurrection. And so he comes to that point again in his sermon here now. He says, listen, God is a righteous judge, and you will stand condemned if you do not repent and turn to the one he ordained, who he has given assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. And at that point, they are brought to the moment of decision. What will they do with Jesus? It says in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. And that sounds pretty discouraging at first, that there's people mocking him, making fun of him, saying, ah, the resurrection, come on. You really believe that we're going to have an afterlife? You really believe that God is going to raise us as well? That's foolishness. That God would raise Jesus from the dead? I don't believe that. They mock him and they deride him. Some say, we'll think about it. We'll talk with you again. Maybe we'll debate sometime, worldview. But verse 34 says, howbeit, certain men clave unto him. I love that word. They grab a hold of what he said. They hold fast to the gospel and they believed. It's like the light penetrated that darkness. All that they had been searching for, all the questions they had had, all the longing for truth and for peace and for reconciliation, all of that was answered in this sermon, and it pointed them to Jesus. It brought them to Christ, and they believe. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there are those that believe, and we're given two names of two prominent individuals. Nothing is told about Damaris other than that she is a woman, a prominent woman, most likely there in Athens. And Dionysius is a man who is actually a ruler or a judge in the Areopagus. So he is actually a very important and influential figure and he has been won to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. What an incredible, just amazing God's glorious grace to see how he works on Mars Hill as the gospel is proclaimed to bring Dionysius, Damaris, and others to faith in the midst of a confused and pagan society, a society that is running rampant with all kinds of false ideas. And so I just want to draw attention to the answering of the worldview questions and our final application here. This is important as well, by the way, because we come across people who have all kinds of worldviews. And there's a very secular worldview in our country at the moment. It is very rebellious towards God and his word. And we are going to face challenges in the days ahead concerning what we believe and the truths that we hold fast to. So we need to know and have an answer ready for anyone that asks a question of what we believe. When I was talking to my new friend the other day, you know, what struck me was one minute he was saying, don't you believe God is the universe? The next minute he was saying, aren't we just in this quantum realm and we're just mathematical calculations? The next minute he was telling me about how he was doing this Amazon rainforest shaman practice where he's drinking this tea with a rope in it from like the Amazon rainforest. And then there was something to do with a poison frog or something that I can't remember what it was, the oil from a poison frog or something like that. And I was just kind of like, where are we going here? Okay, which worldview do I deal with first? Okay, is it that we're mathematical calculations in the quantum realm? Is it the gods in the universe thing that we need to become one with the world soul? Is it, you know, the shaman stuff in the Amazon rainforest? I was like, we were all over the place. And I was like, listen, I hold fast to what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has made us. He's made us that we might know him, have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, and just over and over and over again went back to scripture with him. And at the end of it, he said, you know what, we'll talk again. Let's talk about this again. And I was like, yeah, we'll definitely be talking again about all these things. Because what I see in him is he's searching and he hasn't found the truth. And he's constantly going all over the place. When it comes to origin, who am I? How did I get here? Paul answers that. He says, you're a human being. We all go back to Adam and Eve. We're all of the same blood. There's no place for any prejudice or bigotry because we all go back to Adam and Eve. How did we get here? God made us and gave us life. He sustains every day of our life. That's how we got here. That's why we are here. He even determined where we would be living and how long we would be living there. Morality. How do we know what is right? How do we know what is wrong? The Epicureans say whatever feels good is right. The atheist today says whatever is powerful is right. Whatever is weak is wrong. And Paul says God is judge and he is righteous. And he is going to judge everyone by the standard of Jesus Christ and God's law, which Christ has fulfilled. Purpose. Why are we here? Well, we've already talked about that we would know God. He's not far away from any one of us. We can have a relationship with him if we will repent, turning from our sin and placing our faith in Christ. And destiny, where are we going? Christ has been raised. Our hope is in resurrection as well. God has promised to raise us, to bring us into his new creation under the authority and dominion of his rule forever and ever and ever. And so these are the answers to the worldview questions. Every worldview must grapple with them, but it is the Christian worldview that has a consistent answer that resonates as well deeply within us. We know this is true. It all is clear. It is all consistent throughout the Word of God, and it all points us to a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. So that's one point of application. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Have you dug into the scriptures like a Berean to understand them, to know them, to be prepared with answers for those that have confusion and that are searching for the truth so that you might point them to Christ? The second point of application tonight would be to be amazed and wonder and marvel and trust God. I love in this sermon that Paul preaches how much God is glorified, and it is God is increasing and mankind is decreasing. It's not about men that have built temples. It's not about men who have made these statues and these idols. It's not about what humans have achieved in their philosophy or in any of their works that they have done. He magnifies God and he points them to God's Son. And so we need to sit back and get our eyes off of self and everything that we have going on and all that we're wrestling with. And yes, we're going through tough things. And yes, we need to bear one another's burdens and bring these things before the Lord. But we need to do so with an understanding of who God is. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is good. He is approachable. He is near us. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. He has made promises to us that he is coming back for us. The list goes on and on and on. We need to turn our minds back to who God is. Chris is doing this series on these YouTube videos of being made in the image of God. And it's all about who is God? What does it mean to be made in his image? How do I live now as a result of that? And it is so good because it is all magnifying God and his attributes and his character. And it is getting our eyes off of self onto him and saying, God, help me to reflect who you are in my life. Help me to live in a way in which I am trusting you and committing my ways unto you and knowing that you will bring to pass your perfect plan in your perfect timing. And so we need his grace. We need his help. We need our eyes fixed on him and in what he is doing. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just take a moment to quietly pray. And then I'll close this time in prayer.